I can't come to this text this morning without being reminded of high school. Now, you may wonder what kind of high school I went to when you consider what the text is about, but what I'm reminded of is that one year we sang Mendelssohn's oratorio, Elijah. Now, if you are not familiar with that, it's typical of oratorios with grand solos and all sorts of moving music, but my Christian high school wasn't satisfied with just the music. We ended up wearing costumes and acting it out while we sang it. I appeared barefoot, clad in a burlap robe all throughout New England. Places I dare not show my face to this day. No. But the point is this. This story is so moving and so directly affects our lives and hearts that it is almost impossible to read this text without picturing this scene, and I trust you don't try to do that, in our minds, of seeing the masses of humanity in all of their futility seeking to get an answer to prayer from a God who's not a God. And it not only reminds me, I guess, of high school and things better forgotten, but it also reminds me that the world is still like this. People lost and blinded to the truth, willing to bow down to an idol rather than come to know the true and living God. We're going to look at this rather long text this morning in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. But before I read it, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercies and grace to us. You have shown yourself to be our God. You demonstrate daily that you are the one true God who alone is worthy of our worship. So we gather now before your word, asking that your Spirit would open our minds and our hearts and break our wills so that we will respond in obedience to that which you would have us to do. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 18. Elisha, having appeared before the people, has urged them to make a decision, as we saw last week, to get off the fence, to choose God or to choose Baal, but stop wavering back and forth, one to the other. And as he challenges them, it says in verse 21, but they said nothing. Verse 22 is where we pick up reading this morning. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elisha said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, excuse me, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Elijah had a proposal. He made it to the people, and the proposal was simple. And it reminds us that we as believers ought to boldly confront the prevailing worldview, the belief system, if you will. We ought to be willing as Christians to confront even the majority, as was certainly the case in Elijah's time, of those who do not believe the truth, to be willing to come before them and challenge them to think about what they believe. The essence of Elijah's plan was ingenious. He was going to provide undeniable proof that the Lord God of heaven was the one true God. You remember that Baal was worshipped by Israel and by many of the other nations in that area of the world. He was the god of the sun. They considered the sun to be the fire of the universe. And he was the all-controlling god of crops and productivity and thus of rain too. But for 3.5 years, there'd been no rain. Baal hadn't been able to provide what his people needed most. But such a god would surely have lightning in his arsenal of weapons. In fact, when we look at some of the depictions of Baal that have been uncovered by archaeologists, they show Baal, represent him as having a lightning bolt in his hand. Surely the god of fire, the god of storm and rain, the one who holds lightning in his hand, can do something as simple as start a fire. Well, the same is known of God Jehovah as well, for the Psalms speak of the one who rides the chariots of the sky, who sends forth the lightning and the thunder. And so it seems a reasonable and even a fair test of ability. Elijah gives the false prophets their choice of bulls and even lets them go first. You see, he wants the outcome of the contest to be obviously to the glory of God. And the people assent. They think it's a reasonable challenge. And because they assent, the priests are now caught in the middle, having to respond positively too. They couldn't just say, "Look, there's 850 of us and only one of you. Of course we know who's right. Let's just all go home. It's hot, it's dry, and we all want to go back to our homes." But instead of the agreement of the people brought the priests to the forefront. This was not only to be a trial to expose the emptiness and the futility of Baal worship, but it was designed to capture the minds of the people. How many times in the past had God spoken to them in fire? Think back of their history. Fire was the sign that God had given to Moses at the burning bush. Fire was the sign of God's presence as they wandered through the wilderness, a pillar of fire at night to give them light. It was the same when the law was given, for the mountain of Sinai had shaken and had been covered with smoke, the text says, because the Lord descended on it in fire. Fire was the sign of God's acceptance of sacrifice, and as the fire came down from heaven and the sacrifice burned, the people fell face down, we read in Leviticus. All of their past history had prepared them for this test. The descent of supernatural fire from heaven was clearly to demonstrate to the people that the Lord God of Elijah was truly the God of their fathers. But you might think it strange that God would answer by fire. Why not rain? After all, that's what they needed, isn't it? What they didn't need was any more heat and dryness and burning. The whole land was just like toast. Why not God answers by water? But before the rain could come, something else had to happen. Remember, the drought was God's judgment on sin, the sins of Israel. And God's wrath had to be appeased before his judgment could be averted. God always acts in character. He never can do anything against his character, and his character demands that when there is sin, there must be payment. God's holiness demands justice. And that leads us to the spiritual truth that I believe lies behind this remarkable drama. There can be no reconciliation between a holy God and sinners except through a sacrifice, an atonement. And there can be no atonement. There can be no remission of sins except by the shedding of blood. Divine justice must be satisfied. The penalty of the broken law must be inflicted on either the guilty party or else on an innocent substitute. This grand and basic truth had been unmistakably displayed for everyone there at Mount Carmel. A bull was cut or slain, cut into pieces, laid on the wood, and the one who caused fire to descend and consume that sacrifice proved himself to be the true and only God of Israel. You see, the point is clear. The fire of God's wrath has to either fall on the guilty or else on a sacrificial substitute. So the God of heaven must answer by fire. Fire from heaven consumed the innocent victim, and that was the demonstration of God's wrath. In the scripture, fire is the evidence of God's presence. It's a symbol of how much he hates sin. It's a sign of his acceptance of a sacrifice. And it's also by fire that God will one day deal with all unbelievers. For when Christ returns, we read in 2 Thessalonians, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of God. And Matthew records these words of Christ, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them in the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The book of Hebrews reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. And what a fearful day of reckoning that will be. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Fire, a sign of God's presence and power and his hatred for sin, is also a sign of God's final judgment. The believer shouldn't be afraid to boldly confront the majority viewpoint, the worldview that contradicts the scriptures and the truth of God's word. The believer ought to be bold and even step forward alone if necessary to confront the evil that is in this world. But Elijah follows a very interesting procedure here, secondly. The believer ought to be willing to allow a comparison between the truth of the scripture and what the world believes. We ought not to tremble in face of the opportunity to present the truths of the scripture, because we know that the God of the scripture is holy and righteous, all-powerful, and that he will reveal himself there. Then all of the people said to Elijah, "What you say is good." Here's an excellent way that we can settle this controversy and arrive at the truth as to who really is God. Maybe put to rest once and for all the problems that our nation has faced. The challenge that Elijah had addressed to their conscience, as we looked at last week, to decide had left them silent. But an appeal to their reason was approved at once. A supernatural sign that would confirm that the sacrifice was acceptable to God was just what they needed. They were more than willing to look for a miracle, such as our sinful human nature, ready to witness to the miracles of Christ, but deaf to his calls for repentance, pleased with outward signs that appeal to the senses, but displeased with words that convict and condemn. Elijah not only gave his opponents a choice, but he lets them make the first attempt, and they do. All morning long, they dance around the altar of Baal, shouting, "O Baal, answer us!" If you're familiar with Mendelssohn's Elisha, this chorus goes on and on and on, and you can always, if you hear it again, picture me dressed in a burlap sack singing it. But there is futility there, isn't there? A prayer of one line, not just uttered for a moment, but for hours. a prayer uttered not just by one priest, but by 850 priests and countless thousands of people. Can you imagine the confusion and the noise? Break your eardrums. People screaming and crying, whipping themselves into a frenzy, dancing around the altar, and even later slashing themselves with sharp objects so that they would bleed, all in a hope to gain the attention of their God. They dance round and round and round, and there was no response. No one answered. One commentator pictures Elijah leaned up against a boulder or maybe a dead old tree trunk watching all this, and at noon, the text says that he begins to ridicule them. He begins to suggest reasons why their God might not be able to hear them. Maybe he's on a trip. He's indisposed. Maybe he's asleep and you haven't shouted loud enough to wake him yet. And he goes on to urge them to shout louder. Now, we ought not to be shocked at these sarcastic remarks made by the prophet. Remember what the psalmist writes, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." You see, these people had laughed at God. They'd ridiculed his warnings. They'd ignored him. And now he answers fools according to their folly. God is long-suffering, but there's a limit to his patience. Do you think God is going to allow men to mock him with impunity forever? No, he declares this in Proverbs, "But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me." Elijah's contempt for the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel was only a foreshadowing of the derision that God Almighty will pour out on those who do not believe in the final day of judgment. Anyone with any spiritual discernment can see that those words of the proverb reflect our own generation, don't they? Unwillingness to hear, unwillingness to accept rebuke, unwillingness to believe that there is but one true God. The Proverbs continues, "Since they hated the knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." How dare we question the judgment of a righteous and holy God who says that if you refuse me, you will suffer eternal punishment. How blessed, though, to note how this passage ends. And by the way, it is Proverbs chapter 1. Here's the last part of that verse. "But whoever listens to me will live in safety and will be at ease without fear of harm." Here's a precious promise of grace for all who will lay hold of Christ, who will believe that he alone is able to save. God says, if you come to me, if you hear and listen to me, then you will live in safety. You'll find your hope and trust in him. Elijah's contempt allows them to go on even longer, 3 more hours. And then it says, verse 30, "Elijah said to the people, 'Come near to me.' And they came to him." Nothing was going to be benefited by waiting any longer. The test had been failed. Baal had not responded. And now the time had arrived for the servant of God to act. Elijah is remarkably restrained. Imagine standing for 6 hours or longer while all of this shouting and dancing and screaming and bloodletting goes on right there in front of you. Imagine waiting till all of this happens and then simply saying, "Come near to me." And they came. He now calls them close so that they will observe his actions, that there will be no question that the fire that is about to come will come from heaven. It says that he now repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. He takes 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes. And remember that Ahab was the king only of the northern kingdom. Of the 10 northern tribes, they had separated after the time of Solomon into two nations, Judah and Israel. But Elisha wants them to be reminded that there is but one people of God. It reminds us, too, that even though we meet here, that around the world, that there are countless millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ who gather in other nations and speak other languages and even meet in churches of different denominations. But as long as they hold to the one true God, whose salvation is offered through his Son, Jesus Christ, they are members of yet one body. And Elijah reminds them that even though they were separate politically, that they were God's people, those whose name was to be called Israel. Notice that Elijah tells the people as soon as the altar is built, and he doesn't ask for any help with this, but then he asks them to go and bring 4 large jars of water and then to pour it on top of the rebuilt altar. In fact, he asks them to do it 3 times, and simple math says that there's 12 buckets of water dumped on the sacrifice, even as there were 12 stones. So much water that as the sacrifice is soaked and as the wood is soaked and as the stones themselves are washed, that the water gathers in the trench that surrounds the altar. It was utterly impractical and unlikely that a fire was going to start, let alone consume the sacrifice. But you see, Elijah didn't labor under the fear of failure. He was so certain of the outcome of his prayer that he was willing to even heap more difficulty on the situation, knowing that God was able and willing to answer and do above and beyond all that he could ask or imagine. 12 containers of water to cleanse the sacrifice, doesn't say, but that's a possibility. 12 containers of water to represent the 12 tribes, yes. But in some ways it shows the extravagance of this sacrifice. In the midst of a drought, let's dump 12 large jars of water on a sacrifice. You see, Elijah knew that God was about to bring rain. But Elijah was not afraid to offer God that which was most precious in the minds of the people as a sacrifice to himself. Elijah enters into prayer and reminds us that the believer should believe that God will act according to his character. We never have to wonder when we pray how God will respond. We don't know necessarily how he will answer, but we don't have to wonder how he'll respond to us, whether we'll have to keep going hoping that he's awake or paying attention. We never have to wonder if he's on a trip, traveling far off and can't hear us. We never have to wonder if he'll just say, oh, look, I'm so tired today, just leave me be. You again? With your pitiful little complaints? With your insignificant needs? You again? Is that how your God responds? If so, then you've got the wrong God. Because look what happens. Text says in verse 36, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, and he doesn't go on and on for hours. He must have been Presbyterian. He prayed right directly to the point. But look what he does. He waits until the hour of the evening sacrifice. Every day in the temple of Jerusalem, a sacrifice was offered at the same time, 3 hours before sunset. And as Elijah comes to the foreground and begins to take over what's happening, he does it at exactly that time, and the text points it out, and he does it purposefully because he wants to point to something. You see, Elijah's actions point forward to that final sacrifice, that one sacrifice that would come in the fullness of time. Relying on the great sacrifice for the sins of God's people, which the Messiah would offer in his incarnation, Elijah now takes his place by an altar that points forward to the cross. Elijah is not coming thinking that the blood of this bull is somehow going to fix everything finally, completely, for everyone. Elijah comes knowing that this is but a shadow of the reality that is yet to come. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that because the New Testament says that. We don't have time to go to Luke chapter 9, but you read it later. Luke chapter 9 is the account of the transfiguration, the appearance on the mount with Christ of Elijah and Moses. And look what Luke says they talked about. They spoke about his, Christ's, departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The disciples didn't know that Jesus was going to die, or at least they didn't understand it. But here, prior to the crucifixion, we find Christ on the mount with Elijah and Moses discussing his coming death. I believe that although Elijah did not know all of the details of what would happen in the future as he stood on Mount Carmel, that he did understand something, that it was not the blood of bulls and goats that would make a sacrifice for sin, but that the blood of all the countless millions of animals that were killed over the centuries pointed to the coming of the one perfect sacrifice, even Christ himself. So Elisha offers his sacrifice at the hour of the evening sacrifice, the ninth hour of the day, according to the keeping of the clock for a Jew. And it wasn't the ninth hour that we are told that Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Coincidence? I think not. God telling us beforehand what will happen, pointing to the cross, pointing to that one final sacrifice. And Elisha offers a prayer not depending on the blood of a bull, but instead looking forward to the blood of Christ. Faith in that yet future sacrifice that gave Elijah boldness as he offered his petitions to God. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God. The chief burden of Elijah's prayer was that God would vindicate himself, make known his power, turn the hearts of the people back to himself. And that ought to be the basis of our prayers too. Let's be done with petty personal interests, never getting beyond what we need before we get to what will be to the glory of God in our prayers. A huge crowd bends in to listen, the exhausted, bleeding priests and even the king, to the very final words of Elisha's brief prayer. "Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Silence over the crowd, anticipation crackles from person to person, and then fire falls from the sky. The sacrifice is burned first, then the wood, then the stones, then the soil, and lastly the water is licked up by the flames before apparently they go out. The reverse of what we'd expect. Soaking wet wood is hard to ignite, but we surely don't expect combustion to burn up the sacrifice first. What amazing condescension on the part of our Heavenly Father, who demonstrates his existence, his character, and his person by doing what is unexpected and doing what is not even possible outside his supernatural power. You see, our faith as Christians rests on the strongest of foundations. We ought not to be afraid to stand before a world, even if they are arrayed against us 1,000,000 to 1, and say, "This is truth." Enter into an honest discussion and you will see that there is but one true God, and his Son, Jesus Christ, is the only Savior. Now, the fire that came down from heaven was a divine judgment. It was the execution of the sentence of God's broken law. God had said that the soul that sins must die, and God cannot contradict himself. Sin's wages have to be paid either to the sinner or to an innocent substitute. Side by side with the moral law in the Old Testament stood the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law demonstrated that a sinner could at once be forgiven and still allow God to be righteous and holy. An animal was brought, an animal that was perfect, and it was offered in the sinner's place. And so here the fire of God fell and burned up the bull while all of the sinful, idolatrous Israelites stood by and watched. What a wondrous and marvelous scene. A holy God must deal with sin, and he does so by fire in judgment. Yet here's a guilty nation so steeped in evil that as we read the accounts in the Old Testament books, we shudder to think of their foolishness and of their depravity. But as they stand there, the fire of God falls on an innocent victim, and the sacrifice is accepted. The sacrifice is consumed, and the people are spared. What a marvelous foreshadowing, again, of what took place almost 1,000 years later on another mountain called Golgotha, where the Lamb of God substitutes himself in the place of guilty people, bearing their sins in his own body on the tree. There the Lord Jesus suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There he was made a curse for us, that eternal blessing might be ours. And there the fire of God fell upon his sacred head and consumed him in his wrath. When all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and cried, "The Lord, he is God." God is always known by his ways and his work. He is glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders. And what started out as a power struggle between God and Baal ends up as a worship service for God. God in the past has accepted our offerings, the people said. And now, as he accepts this offering in our place, we confess our sinfulness and commit ourselves to worship him. Elijah staged a magnificent showdown on Carmel, but it was nothing compared with the showdown at Calvary. For on the cross there, God delivered a decisive blow against sin and death and evil, when he accepted Christ's sacrifice for the sins of his people. Elijah orders that all the priests of Baal be put to death. How very sobering it is to realize that Elijah had not prayed for the priests, he had prayed for the people. The sacrifice offered on the altar on Mount Carmel had been accepted by God, but it had not been accepted for all who were there, but only those who turned to God in faith. So it is with the atonement. The Bible tells us that Christ died for his people, for the Israel of God, that Christ shed his blood, not indiscriminately for all men, but for those who had put their faith and trust in him. Now, some would condemn Elijah for slaying these prophets. But if you do that, you haven't understood the character of God. You haven't understood the teaching of the Scripture. False prophets and priests were the worst enemies that a nation could have. They brought temporal and spiritual evil on the people and destroyed not only their bodies, but also their souls. To have permitted the prophets of Baal to escape would have exposed Israel to even further corruption. Israel was God's people. They were under his leadership, and God would not tolerate any who would seduce his people away into idolatry. Only by their destruction can God's holiness be vindicated. Wicked times call for witnesses who have the glory of God in view, who are not swayed by sentimentality, who aren't compromised in their dealing with evil. And those who think that Elijah went too far and acted ruthlessly by slaying the false prophets don't really know Elijah's God. For the Lord, the scripture says, is glorious in his holiness. And he never acts more gloriously than when he is a consuming fire, destroying the workers of iniquity. Elisha, as God's servant, was under obligation to carry out his orders. And he does so because God requires it, and because in doing so, he vindicates God's holiness. Keep in mind, too, that Elijah's actions here point us toward that final conflict with evil. The utter defeat of all that sets itself against God is part of the goal of history. And Elisha had just a little taste of what was to come. For again, the writer of Hebrews says, there remains a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal anticipate that great future battle of Armageddon, when God will intervene in history to vindicate his name completely, to eradicate idolatry from the world. And by the way, do you know where Mount Carmel is located? On the plain of Megiddo, Armageddon. What Elisha does pictures what God will one day do to all those who have rejected him. Now, whether your eschatology demands that you take that literally as something yet future or just figuratively, that doesn't matter, so let's not argue eschatology. But what matters is the point. God will one day pour out his wrath on all who have refused to put their faith and their trust in him. We live with the hope that someday we will see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're not called in this age to kill those who reject Christ. That is the work of God in yet the future. But we are called to this. We need to unsparingly judge the evil that is in our own hearts. We need to allow no rivals to our Lord Jesus Christ to rule. We can allow no idols to be put up. We are called to be just as harsh as we put to death, the apostle says, the sin that is in us. Now, this entire incident revolves around the life of one dedicated man, Elijah, all alone, overwhelmed, outnumbered by hostility beyond anything that you and I will probably ever face. A wicked king and his even more wicked wife. 850 false prophets foaming at the mouth, ready to destroy him at a moment's notice. Thousands of Israelites who have worshipped idols all their life. And yet Elisha stands alone, speaking for God, and all are silenced by this one dedicated servant of the Lord. What great confidence and courage does this man have? But you see, the God of Elijah never fails anyone who trusts in him with all his heart. In our own lives, when circumstances seem overwhelming, when difficulties seem beyond our ability to deal with or even to cope with, God will show us his power and his glory. You see, God's power is shown most clearly in our weakness. When our resources and efforts are insufficient, the glory and the sufficiency of Christ alone shines even more brightly. Will you be an Elijah? Will you stand up and confront the world's system of values and show it for what it is, an empty sham? Do you have that kind of confidence in God? Do you truly believe that God alone is Lord? Or are you like the Israelites, staggering between two opinions? On Sunday, oh, God is great. But on Wednesday afternoon, wondering if maybe there isn't some other alternative to life. Where do you stand? Will you stand with the prophet, trusting in God's power and might and provision yet future? You and I look back and know what Christ has already done. God calls us to have confidence and faith in him, to believe that in Christ our sins are paid for, the guilt is removed, and we're forgiven, and we're empowered to go out into the world and speak boldly of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, this day for your goodness and mercy, your long-suffering patience for us. Father, we were sinners and we needed to be destroyed. We deserved condemnation and wrath. But like the people of old, we stand beside the altar while the sacrifice is consumed in our place. Well, Father, as we look to the cross this morning, we recognize that your dear Son died there for our sin. So fill us with your Spirit that we would become powerful men and women like Elijah, willing to stand against incalculable odds for the sake of the gospel. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.